God's people have always been waiting. So we've been talking about this Advent season, and we get our first glimpse of God's people waiting all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. After the man and woman in the garden had sinned, they're promised a savior, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent who had led them into rebellion against God. And as redemptive history unfolds, as we read the scripture narrative, more and more details are given about how this redemption is going to take place. But the more God's plan is revealed, the more details we're given, the more we actually understand that we have to anticipate. For instance, we're told that this promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman, would come through the line of Abraham. We're told that he would be a prophet like Moses, that he would be the son of David, the king. And as we discussed a couple weeks ago in Isaiah, we learned that he will be God himself coming to be with his people, Emmanuel, God with us. We learned last week that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these things. But he didn't fulfill them in the way that anybody of his time had anticipated. Because Moses had freed the people of Israel from the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt. And so the people during Jesus' day expected that Messiah would come and free them from the hands of Caesar and the Romans. David ruled over a national Israel, and so they expected a Messiah who would reestablish political power to the nation. And even John the Baptist, who had been anointed by God to prepare the way for the Messiah, was confused. He doubted. He sent people to Jesus to ask him, "Are you the one that we've been waiting for, or should we continue to expect somebody else?" As God himself, the people expected Messiah to rule and reign in power. But instead, Jesus suffered and died in weakness. Because ultimately, the greatest need was not freedom from the Romans. It was freedom from the oppression of sin and Satan, that ancient enemy all the way back in the garden. The head of whom was crushed when Jesus died on the cross to offer forgiveness to us for our rebellion against God. But at the time of his death, the disciples didn't understand any of this. And so his death called into question whether or not he could actually be the one that they had been waiting for. And so imagine their surprise when this man that they saw bleed and die in weakness rose from the dead and stood in their room, and they touched him. And he stood there before them. This man who refused to even return insult to his mockers, this man who allowed mere men to slap him and spit in his face, who died a death like the worst of men, was crucified. This same man rose from this dead. Jesus has the power over the grave. And so maybe, just maybe, their wait would finally be over. And so Jesus is raised from the dead, and he spends 40 days teaching his disciples about the kingdom of God. And the question that has to be on everyone's mind is when? When are you going to do this thing that we thought you were going to do? We thought you were going to do this, but then you died and we lost our minds. And now you're back. And so when are you going to give us the kingdom back? When are you going to give us our power back? When are you going to overpower our oppressors? They'd been willing to take up the sword before Jesus died. How much more so now that Jesus proves that he has power over death? And then somebody finally blurts out in verse 6 what they've all been thinking. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And I have to understand their anticipation as they waited for Jesus to speak, probably expecting something from Braveheart. Our enemies may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom. And then they all just go overthrow Rome and live happily ever after. I don't think that's how Braveheart ends, right? But instead, there's more waiting. And it's like Disneyland, when you wait in a line and you think it's finally over and you're at the staging area and you can see people getting on the ride, but then you don't realize that the line zigzags like 150 times through that thing and the wait has just only begun. In verse 7, Jesus responds. He says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." They must continue to wait, but they will receive power. Their desire had been for the restoration of a kingdom with Jesus as their king, but Jesus wants to give the power to them. So how should we even understand this power that Jesus wants to give? Friedrich Nietzsche believed that the desire for power was the main driving force in humans. And while Nietzsche is not exactly the authority on Scripture, I don't think that he is far off here. We see a desire for power all over our city, right? With fame and fortune and sex and status. All of these things can be driven from a desire for power. When we desire fame, that's the power to be known. That's the power to command attention. When we desire fortune, we desire the power to possess, whether that's material things or financial safety and security. A desire for sex can be driven from a desire to have power over other people, because if you can get that man or you can get that woman into bed with you, then you win. You must be something special. Status, it's all about influence, the power of importance. This desire for power is everywhere. If you desire to be able to defend yourself against an attacker, you desire power. If I have a desire to provide for my family, that is a power that I desire. And while we're comfortable with many of the products of this desire, oftentimes we can be uncomfortable with using the word power to describe that desire for fear of being labeled a tyrant. That's why we have phrases like power hungry and drunk on power and on a power trip. Like, none of us want to be described in that way. And so in his book, Playing God, Andy Crouch says this: "Because of our discomfort with power, we employ a wide range of near synonyms that seem more comfortable. We speak of leadership, influence, or authority. All these are important and beneficial forms of power, but these words can camouflage what is really at stake. The best word for it, with all its discomfort, is power." So perhaps the church has even done a poor job of instructing people on the values of power. Seems that maybe the church historically has taken power and lumped it in with money and sex as things we're just not going to talk about. I was at Bible college and I was taking a class called Money, Sex, and Power. And I was working at a restaurant at the time, and we had closed the restaurant, and I was talking to a fellow server, and I said, "I got to get home and study for this big test." And he knew I was a Christian, knew I wanted to be a pastor. And so he said, "What class is that? Jesus Loves Me 101? And I said, "First of all, Jesus does love you." I actually didn't say that. I should have said that. That would have been good. But I said, "No, it's called Money, Sex, and Power." And he said, "Dang, that sounds awesome. I want to take that class." He's like, but aren't all of those bad things? And isn't that oftentimes the perspective that people can have of the church's view on things like money, sex, and power? That they're wrong and they're bad and they should be avoided at all cost. But these things are not bad in their proper context. money, sex, and power, a desire for them only becomes evil when our hearts are bent on using them for our own glory at the expense of others and at the expense of the glory of God. But since the human heart is so sinfully bent on pursuing its own glory, power can be very dangerous. As one 19th century historian observed, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. And even little, innocent, well-meaning Frodo has to fight against the corrupting power of the ring. But is this true? Does power really corrupt? Or do corrupt people abuse power? God is all powerful and yet is good. So power doesn't make good people become bad. Power gives corruption an opportunity to make itself known. Many people are not outwardly as wicked as they could be simply because they don't have the power to do the things that are truly in their hearts to do. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can recognize that inwardly, apart from Jesus, we are capable of all kinds of atrocities. And so we have a dilemma. While the worldly power can expose someone's corruption, it actually is powerless to change that person. And so we have to make a sharp contrast between worldly power and the power of God. While worldly power enables corruption, the power of God ends corruption. In the same way that Jesus' cleanness was more contagious than the lepers that he touched, the Holy Spirit makes holy sinners who receive him. The Holy Spirit gives us the power to change. This is the power that Jesus instructed his disciples to wait for in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit would give them power to become something different than they were. This is what Jesus referred to as being born again in John chapter 3. When we trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into us, unites us to Christ, and makes us new. And in a culture that tells people that they have the power to be whatever they want to be, new is actually never an option. We may be able to work to change our reputation. We can pursue a new job or a new career. We can try to give ourselves a new start, turn over a new leaf. Maybe we reform our old ways and we make ourselves over. And although many people may see a difference, new is actually not possible. In the same way, getting a paint job doesn't give me a new car. But this is exactly what Jesus offers. Not just a better life, not just a reformed life, but new life. At the very moment of faith, we become united to Christ and we're told are a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Upon trusting in Jesus, we are immediately united to Christ and united to everything that he is. And so our new life flows from this new identity in Christ that we have that's no longer associated with our past, our guilt, our shame, our sin, but is hidden in the perfect nature, the perfect character, the righteousness of Christ. And so we receive through Christ the glory and honor that only he deserves because we are united to him by the Holy Spirit. Upon marrying me, my wife was united to me and received through me everything that I had, which in this case is enough student debt for more degrees than I currently have, which is only one. After 7.5 years, I'm not bitter. When we are united to Christ, he takes what is ours, our death, our sin, our shame, and nails it to the cross. And he gives us what is his, the glory and honor and life worthy of only the Son of God. And this new life that we receive through him necessitates a change in the way that we live. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we've been given a new identity, and it is by that same power that we are enabled to live out of that identity. Imagine what would happen if someone were to get married and continue to live as though they were single. They keep their own apartment. They don't consider their spouse in the way they spend their time or spend their money. They date other people. The reason that sounds ridiculous is the same reason it's ridiculous for anyone to think we can belong to Jesus and yet continue to live our lives for ourselves. And while many of us would never verbalize that we intend to actually live this way, the evidence lies in the fact that many of us are giving little or no thought to our new identities when making decisions in this new life. But when the Holy Spirit comes, people change. When the Holy Spirit and power of God comes to a sinner, we are changed. Look at the apostles, right? The apostle Peter, before the Holy Spirit, his foot never left his mouth. He was always saying dumb stuff. Every time you turn the page in the Gospels, Peter is saying something ridiculous. After the Holy Spirit, he preaches his first sermon, gives an altar call, and 3,000 people get saved. He's a new man. The apostles James and John were nicknamed by Jesus the sons of thunder, probably because they desired to call down fire from heaven to destroy the Samaritans because they wouldn't let them walk down their street. Like, these guys are so bent before the Holy Spirit on possessing honor for themselves that they had their mommy come to Jesus to ask him to give her sons 2 positions of honor in his kingdom. After the Holy Spirit, James would go on to become the first apostolic martyr, and John would be well acquainted with beatings and imprisonments for preaching Jesus. Honor in their mind gets transformed. What is honorable becomes different. Paul is on his way to arrest and murder Christians before Jesus saves him. And then miraculously, by the power of the Holy Spirit, he becomes the greatest missionary in history and writes 1/3 of the New Testament. When the Holy Spirit comes, people change. We're given new life. And this new life comes with a new purpose, a new mission in life. And we learn in our passage that the central aspect of this mission is to be witnesses. Verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." One of my favorite opportunities that I have as a pastor of this church is to perform weddings. They're amazing. They're so much fun. And one of my responsibilities at weddings is to make sure that 2 witnesses sign a marriage license. These witnesses testify to the fact that they were present at the ceremony and they saw and heard the bride and groom promise themselves to one another as husband and wife. And this is important because the state of California doesn't care whether or not God saw. They want to know whether or not the witnesses saw. And that's what makes the marriage legal. First and foremost, a witness is someone who has seen or experienced something. Before anyone is able to give a report, they must first experience the thing that they are reporting on. We have to be a witness before we are able to bear witness. A witness is something that we are before it is something we can do. It's only after we are witness to Christ that we may bear witness concerning him. And it's the Holy Spirit that empowers both being and doing. both to be a witness and to bear witness. And so the Holy Spirit gives us power to be a witness. And the fact is, we need God to open our eyes so that we can see the truths about God and about our own condition. Because apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, we're spiritually blind. Nobody has ever been reasoned into faith. If there's going to be any power in our evangelism, it's not going to be in eloquence or rhetoric, but it's going to be because the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of the blind. When I was in high school, I was swimming in the CIF championships at Long Beach, and afterward, my team and I were out to dinner. And I have no idea how we got started talking about religion at the dinner table in high school, but we did. And I wasn't a Christian at the time, and so I said something stupid. I said something along the lines of, I can understand this whole Jesus thing, but the idea of Satan and hell, I just don't buy it. And this friend of mine, who I had no idea was a Christian at the time, he had actually been a primary driving force in my corruption in high school, looks at me and says, Adam, and he used my nickname, which you don't get to know, but he says, Adam, you're an idiot. And I said, what are you talking about? And he said, you can't claim to believe in Jesus if you don't believe in the very thing that he came to save us from. And for the life of me, I did not understand him. I have no idea how I couldn't put two and two together, but it was nonsense. There was other guys at the table who weren't believers who were like, dude, what's your deal? Like, it's plain as day. But I was blind. I needed the Holy Spirit to open my eyes so that I could see what Jesus had done for me. And that wouldn't happen until a few years later. And it wasn't the pastor's ability to convey information that was better than this friend of mine in high school. It was the work of the Holy Spirit opening my eyes and allowing me to be a witness. Many times throughout Scripture, someone's ability to know the truth is referred to as having their eyes opened. The Apostle Paul, as we talked about, was on his way to Damascus to murder Christians, and he has an encounter with the resurrected Lord. And in this moment, the light shines so bright that he's blinded for 3 days. And it isn't until a disciple named Ananias lays hands on him and prays for him to receive the Holy Spirit that his eyes are opened and he could see. So being a witness is not about intellectual understanding or reasoning. It's an experience of power. The Apostle Paul would later write to the church in Ephesus, and in Ephesians 1, 16 through 20 says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the work of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul makes a direct connection between having the eyes of our hearts enlightened and an experience of power. And this power that we have experienced, this power that we are witnesses to, is none other than resurrection power. Sorry. The power that God works in us to give us new life is the very same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the death-defeating, Satan-conquering, sin-killing power of God. And if you are here and you have believed in Jesus and you have trusted in Jesus, then you are a witness to the power of the resurrection. We are witnesses. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. We are witnesses, and because of what we are, we have a very specific job to do. We must bear witness. We must testify. And by the Holy Spirit, we have the power to bear witness in two ways, both by our actions and by our words. We already talked briefly about how the Holy Spirit empowers change in our lives. He makes us new, and out of that newness, we live life differently. And I'm not going to rehash everything that I've already said, but I do want to mention this, that the lives we live out of the power of God provides, bears witness concerning his glory. Jesus said in Matthew 5, starting in verse 14, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to the whole house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So our lives bear witness to others, but we can't just leave it at that. We must also use words. We need to tell people. And our actions may speak louder than words, but words bring clarity and interpret our actions so that others can understand. We can't be just doers or talkers alone. We must be both. We can't just be known for our words or just for our actions. We have to be known for both. Our society has very little patience for people who don't back up their words for action, back up their words with action, but possibly just as confusing are actions with no explanation. Many of us in this room have the words down, and we need to get to work. Others of us are diligent to put our faith on display, but we are terrified to speak. It's the Holy Spirit that gives power for one, also empowers the other to do and to tell. One of the reasons we keep quiet is out of fear. Telling people about Jesus can be terrifying. Just the other day, my wife and I joined a run club. I don't run, but I want to. And so we joined this run club, and we're hanging out with everyone afterward, these people that we just met. And a guy asked me, "So what do you do for a living?" And I instantly got self-conscious. Because if I tell him that I'm a pastor, I might have to talk about Jesus. And that's freaky. And it sounds so dumb, but it's true. I might actually have to talk about Jesus. And it is way easier for me to stand in front of all of you today than it is to have a one-on-one individual conversation many times over a long period of time. I need boldness in those opportunities. The apostles faced much more serious consequences for preaching about Jesus than we do. They were beaten and killed. But in Acts 4, we get a really interesting glimpse into how they responded to their situation. As they are living under the threat of torture and death, they gathered together and prayed. And in verse 29, they ask, "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." They didn't ask God to change their circumstances. They didn't ask God to give them more favorable circumstances. They asked for boldness in the midst of their circumstances. And this is what we need today. This is what our church needs today. Not more favorable opportunities. We need boldness. There are places in the world today where Christians are dying for their faith, but this is not one of those places. Pray that we would be a church that would pray for boldness in our favorable opportunities. Otherwise, we're never going to be able to ask for boldness in unfavorable ones. And God answers their prayers, and they continued preaching in boldness. And God will answer our prayers as well. He will give power for boldness, but do we want it? Sometimes the fear can be so great that it would prevent us from even praying for power to overcome that fear. But are we hungry enough that we would look past what this world threatens and ask for what we truly need? Maybe you recognize some circumstances that are easier than others to find boldness to speak up. Situations with my family or friends that are closest to me, it's really difficult to find boldness. Many of us have experienced moments or seasons of boldness, and that's awesome, and you know what it feels like to have boldness in a moment and to share Jesus with someone, and whether they accept or reject, that joy of having been faithful just rests on you and empowers you and gives you joy. And that's awesome, but we have to continue in boldness. May we never grow weary of doing good or proclaiming the glory of Christ. We've been given a mission. That mission is to be witnesses, and we need endurance in that mission. It's one thing to wait, but endurance is waiting with faithfulness. And our endurance is not only empowered by the Holy Spirit, but also empowered by the hope that we have in the future. Look at how our passage ends, starting in verse 9. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" We are still waiting, but we are waiting for Christ to return. And when he does, then and only then will the wait finally be over, when Jesus will be king and sit on the throne, and sin, Satan, and death will be removed completely from the world. But until that day, the Holy Spirit gives us power to endure. Now, many of you, as we approach the end of the year, have had an incredible year. Maybe 2014 has been amazing, and that's awesome, and we should praise God for that. But I've also had many conversations with people over the last year who are just tired. And they're tired of being broken and tired of all of the pressures that this world puts on them, and they're tired of fighting against sin and temptation and the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they're just tired. And if there's power in Jesus, then why is life so hard? Maybe this is you today. Maybe you had hopes that 2014 was going to be different, and now that 2015 approaches, you're terrified. You don't feel like anything's changed, or maybe worse, things have changed and not for the better. For many people, 2014 has been a year of loss. Many people have lost loved ones. They've lost health or jobs. They've lost faith. Maybe you're here and you haven't lost anything, but you are clinging so tightly to something that feels as though it could slip away at any moment, and you don't know what you'll do if it's gone. Whether that's a relationship or financial security or your reputation or whatever power it is that you have. I know personally I've been pleading with God this year for friends who've lost their jobs and don't know how they're going to provide for their families. For a brother-in-law and a father-in-law that have cancer at the same time. For friends that are sick or injured and aren't even able to walk. For friends with unwanted sexual desires, for marriages on the brink of divorce, for parents who have watched their children die. We all have expectations of what we want God to do, how we want to see him move in order to make this life easier. Many of us are crying out this year, "Lord, will you at this time restore blank?" Whatever it is. And as much as we want whatever it is we're asking for, If we're honest with ourselves, we'd be fine hearing God say no if it meant we heard his voice at all. But what if, like the disciples, we're asking the wrong question? Maybe not, when will you restore? But how can I be a witness in this circumstance? The disciples were to be witnesses in Jerusalem, a place that they were familiar with, in all Judea, slightly outside of their immediate comfort zone, right? In Samaria, the land of outcasts, and to the ends of the earth, completely unknown territory. And so I ask you today, where are you? Are you comfortable right now? Are you someplace familiar? Are you outside of your comfort zone, maybe being stretched and challenged by circumstances? Do you feel completely out of place in a city or in a culture that you don't understand and you don't think understands you? Or are you completely lost and don't even know which way is up? Maybe you even feel attacked and oppressed as the Jewish people in this day were being oppressed by the Romans, surrounded by enemies. How is the Holy Spirit wanting to empower you to be a witness for Jesus in your current situation today? Because Jesus will return in the same way that they saw him go. And so with the Apostle John at the close of the book of Revelation, we can agree and cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus." But until then, we must endure. We must endure as witnesses in this world. We must endure with patient, Spirit-empowered faithfulness. The entire this Advent season, we've been talking about waiting for the promise. And God has been faithful in all that he promised. And though we are still waiting, we don't wait as a man waits to someday win the lottery. We wait like the guy with the winning ticket waiting to get paid. Jesus is coming. He will return in an instant, and life as we know it, in its sin and pain and guilt and brokenness and the shame that we experience, will be immediately transformed. And those that, who have received the Holy Spirit, who have trusted in Jesus, will be completely transformed from the inside out. That change that began in us when he put his Spirit in us will one day be complete. No longer will our identities and our words or actions misalign. This is crazy. For those of you who are experiencing just suffering and you're fighting against sin and temptation, know this. When Jesus returns, it will not even be possible for you to sin against God. For those of you who feel like you're under attack from enemies around you, it will be impossible for others to sin against you. Sin, Satan, and death will be no more, and we will see Jesus face to face. But until that day comes, we wait with Spirit-empowered anticipation, saying no to cheap imitations of power that this world offers, and saying yes to the Holy Spirit who has true power and gives that power to those who believe. This world is bent on power. And Christians, we must be hungry for the power of the Holy Spirit. If you're here and you haven't trusted in Jesus, you can spend your life grasping at any power you can possibly find. And the more power that you have, whether fame or fortune, sex, status, or any other thing, the more power you think you have, the more dependent you will become on that power, ultimately proving how powerless you are. And when Jesus does return in glory, what in the world will that power be other than a testimony against you for all the ways that you've rejected Christ? When he returns, every knee will bow. Some will bow out of reverence and worship and share with him in glory. Others will be forced to bow in defeat and will be cut off from God's presence, cast out as enemies. We need to ask ourselves whether or not we want to seek the power that corrupts or the power of God that ends corruption. A power to oppress others or the power of God that empowers us to serve others. The power that kills and destroys or the power that raises life from the dead. Like the apostles in Acts 1, we also must wait. But we're not waiting for power. The Holy Spirit has come. And so we wait with power. Will we continue to rely on that power day by day? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you have not left us alone in this world, but you have given us power. You've given us power to endure, power to change, power for new life, power to stand up and tell people about the glories of God in Christ. You have given us all the power we need for faithfulness in any situation. Holy Spirit, we pray that we would, as a church, as individuals, that we would rely on that power that you give for all of these things. I pray that if there is anyone here, Lord, who is suffering, that you would empower joy in the midst of circumstances. Lord, for people who are scared about what the future may bring, I pray that you would give them power by the Holy Spirit and by the hope that we have that ultimately what the future brings is Christ back. That he will return, and we can be confident in that. Lord, thank you for the opportunities that we have to serve you and worship you in this place, and as we respond to you, God, in song and in prayer and communion, Lord, empower us in our weakness. Empower us in our weakness, and I pray that our singing, our prayers, Lord, would be powerful and effective because Holy Spirit, you are with us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.